be not just here to do religious activities, not just here to kind of, you know, but we really, really, really want to pray for and bless and encourage one another as a fellowship. And what we do here, we want to do throughout the week, right? That's a value for us as a fellowship. And we just want to affirm that both with what we say, but also what we do here when you guys come here on Sunday morning. And it's so awesome to see us live that and grow into that more and more. Other thing I just want to encourage y'all with this morning is I went to the some of the revival week things. I went to one of the gatherings. And, you know, it was exciting to hear what God was doing with other pastors in the city, with other churches in the city. I got a chance to pray for some of the people that were there. It was a section where people could just come forward for prayer. And so they had a variety of the pastors praying. And we prayed for, I mean, I don't know, probably 50, 60, 70 people. And one of them came up, I just want to encourage you with a testimony. It wasn't from our church, but from the church in Bastrop. Yeah. And she came up, a young girl. And she had a shirt on that just said, like, death on it. And it had skeletons and just skulls all over. And she had just kind of a solemn look on her face. And she came up, and she said, can you pray for me? And she happened to walk up to me. So I said, sure. And so I started praying for her. We prayed for a variety of things. And just to keep it short, I won't go through all that. But then I just felt led to say to her, hey, you know, why are you here? And she says, I came up because I just want to know more. I want to know God more. I want to get closer to God. And she looked back down, and I said, have you ever had a chance? Have you ever literally just given your whole life to God so that no other spirit controls you, but only God's spirit controls you? Would you do that? And she looked up, and she said, no. And I said, would you like to do that right now? And she said, yes. And so this girl right there gave her life to the Lord, began to pray and say, I want only your spirit to control me, no other spirits to control me. I want to repent. Right there, her mom was there, her grandmother was there, her siblings were there. Turns out her mother had her husband died about a year and a half ago, and they were going through a really tough time. The grandmother was rejoicing. It was a good time. So the Lord brings salvation. That's just a personal testimony I had from what God was doing that we saw among other churches this week. So we know God is active in Bastrop. Great to hear Jordan's story as well. That's just another story of how God, when we sing these songs, they're not just ideas, but God is actively pursuing people, right? Even all the way to jail if necessary, right? Amen. And so, Jordan, thank you also for leading spontaneously. I mean, great to take the initiative and just teach that session last week. Jordan taught, for those that weren't here, a session on evangelism after church. I'm so glad you did that, Jordan. That's awesome. So today the sermon is on, again, we're in the series Essential Ecclesia. Ecclesia is just a Greek word for church. Every time you see the word church in Scripture in the New Testament, you're seeing the word ecclesia, and it means called out ones, right? It means we, the people of God, are called out by God, by his righteousness, and it's the gathering of the called out ones, right? And we use the word church, but church is a little small for that idea, right? We've been talking about that, and we've gone through the Great Commission, we've gone through the power of the Holy Spirit, we've gone through miracles, I thought, though, we needed to sort of stop because it's Resurrection Sunday. Yeah. We're going to still stay on that, but we're going to focus on Jesus, specifically Jesus and his resurrection and his death. Because when you think about the essential ecclesia, the core elements of what it means to do and be church, right? We don't want to do just religious activity. That's not worthwhile, right? Doesn't get anybody anywhere, doesn't see people come to new life. We don't find freedom in religion. Actually, religion, apart from Jesus, brings bondage. That's what we're convinced of as a fellowship here. Religion, just trying to get to God on our own without God's help, brings bondage. Right? We don't want that for anybody here today, this morning. We don't want you to leave here thinking the goal is for you to take by your own strength to get closer to God. That would be a travesty. That's not our desire. The great thing is that God actually wants to bring us closer to him with his power. That's the message of Jesus, right? So we're going to talk about that. So the central ecclesia is that Jesus is the cornerstone. The cornerstone of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the reason we could even be called out is because of Jesus. And what's a cornerstone? A cornerstone is the bottom piece. You know this. Kim, with being in contracting, it's a piece. It's the bottom of a building. It's the that holds things together. It's this idea of the foundation, right? Of which everything is built on, and Jesus is the foundation for the church, right? Without Jesus, without God coming down in human form, there is no church. There's just religious bondage, right? Very important. So let's talk about that today. It's going to be exciting. I think y'all are going to leave here. Some of y'all, it'll be a reaffirmation. Others, maybe a new look. And we're going to cover Jesus and his resurrection and his power. And I hope that we come out of here encouraged by that this time. And even for those of you that maybe are in school, youth, this would be a great time for you because we're actually going to cover towards the end of this even why the resurrection is something you can trust in. Why factually, historically, not through some just religious theory, but there's truth to the resurrection. So we'll get into even the facts of it, as well as the theology. So we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus today as the Resurrection Sunday. Christians across the world today are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. It's been a historical thing for Christians for quite a while to celebrate Jesus around about this time of year. And we're presented with this time on this Resurrection Sunday with the question is that many have considered throughout thousands of years, and that's who is Jesus? That's what we're presented with again and again and again. Whether you're a believer today in Jesus and following him or considering him or maybe just showed up here, we are presented again on this Sunday with who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Who was this guy? And is there anything different about him and all the other religious prophetic figures throughout history? That's the question of Resurrection Sunday. Really, truly is. For all of us, even those of us who are already following him, just to be reminded, is there a difference between this religious leader, Jesus, and all the other religious options that earth has offered throughout the centuries? So that's the question I want to present to you today. And if we look at Luke chapter 23, verses 3 through 4, and I'll turn to there, and I'm going to move this out of the way there. Luke 23, verses 3 through 4, you see Pilate asking Jesus this question. Are you the king of the Jews, he says in verse 3. And what does Jesus say? He says, it is as you say. In other words, he reflects back to Pilate and says, I see your heart and you're actually confessing who I am. And yeah, it's exactly what you said. What are you going to do about it? Right? That's what he says. And right before that, in the chapter right before that, verses 66 through 71 there in chapter 22, you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, better known as a variety of them, are a part of this thing called the Sanhedrin. They're bringing together between these elders, some people across Jerusalem, and they say to him, so are you the Son of God? In verse 70. And what does Jesus say to them? And other times he was a little obtuse. He kind of, you know, left room for opportunity for doubt. But here he says, yes, I am. It's coming to the moment where he's going to die and come back to life. And in this moment, he says to them, yes, you religious leaders, I am the Messiah. I am the chosen one that the Old Testament predicted. I am the Son of God, and I'm standing here before you. What are you going to do about it? And that's what God is saying to us today through his Son. And on Resurrection Sunday, I am the Son of God, Jesus says to us this morning. I was rose from the grave. I have risen from the grave. What are you going to do about it? Right? That's what we're presented for on this morning. And it's a great thing to consider as we move forward because everything that we believe as Christians depends upon the resurrection of Jesus. So let's go back in time, though, real quick. I want to give this some. Sometimes we look at Bible stories and they're kind of 2D. You know, it's like flat on a page. You know, it's kind of, it doesn't really pop out. And I want to make it a little bit more 3D for us this morning. And, you know, if you can think of any sort of movie or story you like in a book, when you read that or when you watch it on screen, the ones that are better, the characters get developed, don't they? Right? They have a backstory. You know what I'm talking about about a backstory? Everybody understand what that means? Right? So whatever, pick your favorite movie. If it's a good one, usually the characters, you know why they're going to do what they're going to do because there was a backstory to it. There was something about that character or something happened before that that helped you understand about that character. So let's do that for Jesus and for the resurrection, right? Let's go back. Let's not just start with Pilate, but let's go back a little bit real fast. And let's look real quick, though, before we go back, and we'll see why. What is the backstory of the Resurrection Sunday? What's the backstory of Jesus's death, crucifixion, and resurrection? What's going on in Jerusalem when Jesus, who who's a Jew living in Jerusalem. He's not living there, but comes to Jerusalem during that time. What is going on in that time? And the answer is Passover. Jews today still celebrate Passover. We can still celebrate Passover. That's going on right now, right then in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. The celebration of Passover was going on, the remembrance of Passover. So what is that? And how do we even know that? Where did that come from? If you look in Luke chapter 22, verses 1, verses 7 through 8, 11, 13, and 15, you'll see that. You'll see again and again in that chapter, it says, and this is the Lord's Supper. We hear about this. Some people call it communion. Others people call it the Lord's Supper. But the point is, if you look through this chapter 22, you will see in verse 1, it says, now the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. That's verse 1. 7 through 8 says, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And it says, Jesus sent Peter and John out, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. The Last Supper that we call, the communion that we call, that we see Jesus in the upper room, they're actually celebrating Passover. They're the Jews gathering together for a Passover meal. That's what Jesus is doing here. And if you go down even further to 13 and 15, it says, and they left everything, Peter and John, and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the what? The Passover meal. If you look in verse 15, it says, and he said to them, Jesus, I have earnestly desired to eat the Lord's Supper. No, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he knows what's coming. And what he wants to do is have this meal with them. Why? What the heck is that? What's Passover? Maybe the heck's not the right word there. Maybe, because he's about to break hell open. But he's going to celebrate the Passover with them. So if we look back to what is the Passover, what does it have to do with it? Why is Jesus so interested in this? The Last Supper, the communion, was a Passover meal. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, we're going to go back into the backstory of Jesus and in the backstory of God in this moment in time, all across Jerusalem right now, and actually all over the nation of Israel, as Jesus was preparing to be crucified, this, what we're reading here, is what's going on. This, what we're about to read, is what's going on in the homes across Jerusalem and really across Israel. The Jews consider this to be one of their most major holidays of the year, major observations of the year. It was very, very important. It was the foundation, if you will, of what it meant to be Jewish in part. And if you look in Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 22, you get some ideas of what this was. Moses is coming out of Egypt with the Israelites, and he's been battling with Pharaoh, right? The king of Egypt. And he's been trying to get the Jews out of Israel because they're in slavery, and they've been in slavery for 430 years. And Moses is sent by God because of the prayers of the Jews to deliver them from this slavery. And so they're at the very end of this, and there's been this give and take between Pharaoh, and God is sending plagues, and Pharaoh is not responding. He bows the knee to God and says, you can let them go. And then he says, no, you can't, and yes, you can, and no, you can't. And it comes down to this moment where God says, I'm upping the ante. And what God does in this moment, we read in verse 21 and 22, Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay this Passover lamb. So kill it. And you'll take a bunch of hyssop, which is a type of plant. You're going to dip it in this blood of this lamb, which is in this basin, and you're going to apply some of that blood of this basin to the doorposts and lintel of your home, and none of you is to go outside the door of his house until morning. Why? Verse 23. For the Lord's going to pass over, that's where we get that word, to smite or kill the Egyptians. For when the angel of the Lord sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over, and he will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. So it goes on throughout the generations from this time of Moses to the time of Jesus. And they're celebrating it or remembering it every year that they were freed from slavery out of Egypt by God's power, because what happens is anyone who doesn't have the blood of this lamb over their doorpost, their firstborn dies. It's a very serious moment because God is demonstrating here that he is a holy God, that he's a righteous God, that we are different than him, that he is perfect and he is a judge. And yet at the same time, he's demonstrating that there is a way out from that judgment, and it comes through the sacrifice of a lamb. And so they put this over their doorposts, and you find out that the Israelites, and really actually anyone who had done this, but it was the Israelites, were passed over, and they did not experience the judgment of the Lord that they deserved, but instead they got grace because of the blood of the Lamb over the doorposts, right? And it says, when you move further throughout this, it says that in this Passover, you're going to be leaving soon from Egypt. You're going to be expelled out of Egypt. And you're going to move forward. And because you're leaving so quickly, remember in this time, break bread for 7 days, but don't put any leaven in it so the bread's flat. You don't put yeast. Don't put anything that's going to make it rise because you're going fast. You need to remember that this is going to be a quick deliverance by God's power. And you need to remember that it's not on your own strength that this is happening, this 430-year slavery deliverance. That God's power is going to do it. And so you're going to be out fast and it's coming from God. And so no leaven in your bread. Remember that, God tells them in this passage in Exodus. If you read further on, it says that foreigners were welcome too. You didn't have to be a Jewish. This is a little further on in the verses 40 through 48, right around that time area of the same chapter. You find out that they can. And what is their right of entry? If they submit to circumcision and agreeing to submit to the Lord, that they're allowed to participate even in the Passover. That's where we get this idea that the Passover wasn't just for Jews. It was for anyone who would be willing to submit themselves to the reigning rule of God, which at that time, through the Jewish culture, was this idea of circumcision, that you were set apart from God, that for God, that you were choosing to follow him and setting yourself different from the people around you. That's what circumcision was. So you even see in verses 46 through 48 that that's even available to non-Jews at the time. So we're looking through this backstory of Passover, and Exodus 12, 48 says that. And then if you look to chapter 13, verses 14 through 15, you find out a little bit more. It says, so when your son or daughter, we can add that in there, asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? What's this Passover? Then you shall say to him or her, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. The Lord brought us out of slavery, son or daughter. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn and wouldn't let us go, and so the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, but the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast also. Therefore, sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I will redeem. So it shall serve as a sign. So this is what is going on. In fact, they're told, and part of the Passover and part of this celebration of remembrance is to sacrifice the firstborn of every animal that's part of their household. So there's this idea that the first fruits go to the Lord. And it's a very, very, that there's a payment for the sins of the people. And it's covering their homes. So we go back fast forwarding to Jesus and Luke. And the passage we were just reading in Luke chapter 23 and onward. And Jesus is celebrating this Passover meal now many, 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 many years later. And they're across Jerusalem as Jesus is about to go to the cross. There are Jews preparing the Passover lambs, sacrificing and killing these lambs and rubbing the blood over their door to remember how God, by paying for it, with a lamb paying for it, the sacrifice, covered over the sins of the people and gave them by grace to come out of slavery and into liberty and freedom. That's what's going on at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and that's what the disciples are sitting down to remember when Jesus says, here's the bread that's unleavened bread. We're celebrating to remember that this is my body broken for you. And here is my blood. And he's essentially saying, I'm the Passover lamb. I am the fulfillment of what you've been celebrating for hundreds and hundreds of years. What you've been telling your children is coming. I am the perfect Passover lamb. He's putting himself as the place of the Passover lamb. And he begins to explain to them that he's going to die and rise again, right? which he's already told them in the past, but he tells them again. And that's what's going on in this moment we call communion, the Lord's Supper. It's a celebration that God has prophetically predicted for them and spoken to them for hundreds of years as Jews, that Jesus is that ultimate blood over the door that saves us from sin, that saves us from the judgment of God. And this is going on in Jerusalem in the background as Jesus heads to the Garden of Gethsemane and people come to kill him and he dies and rises again. In the background of that is the Passover of the Jews. So we come into that moment that was not just some random act and random thing of Jesus or just some moment in history, but it is a divine moment that happens to be centered around the Passover, which God is now going to say, "My son, I am coming now," Jesus says, that he was God incarnate. God is a man coming to earth, God getting really close to us, and he's saying, "I'm coming. I'm coming as the Passover lamb. And now I will die. I will be taking on your sins. And if you will accept me, if my blood covers over you, I'm a perfect sacrifice. Not like that lamb you have to sacrifice over and over and over again. But I'm God, and I'm coming, and I'm going to pay that price that no one else can pay. It's going to be perfect, and it's going to go ricochet throughout history. It's going to go forward and forgive all sins. It's going to go backward and forgive all sins. It's going to come to anyone who by faith is submitted to me. I'm the ultimate Passover lamb that you put over your doorpost that avoids the judgment of the Lord, because I'm going to take that judgment for you." And it fits into the context of history. It's not just some random idea of Jesus in this moment. So if you look to Luke 23, which we read this morning, verses 44 through 47, you see what was read to us this morning so beautifully. And you're going down through that part and you see a few observations there. Number one, you see Jesus hanging on the cross between two thieves. So two other people crucified along with him, and they were thieves. They were people who had done something wrong, worthy of crucifixion. One of them says and mocks Jesus and basically says, there's nothing different about you. If you're really Jesus, in verse 39, then save yourself and us. He kind of mocks him. He kind of challenges him. If you're really the Son of God, then do something about this problem we got going on right now. We're all being crucified. Can't you see it? The other thief says, "Don't you understand? We deserve to be here," but he doesn't. And the other thief submits to the will of the Lord and invites Christ essentially to rule over him. And right there on the cross, with that thief having done nothing good or bad to justify that, right? He didn't earn his way, he didn't earn favor with God, salvation with God. In verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says back to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And that's how we know, right? That's how we know that it isn't because of our good works or anything that we do to earn ourselves before the Lord, but ultimately God desires to save us because of what he has done for us. In the very moment of the cross, onward into the New Testament, but in that very moment of death, Jesus is demonstrating with the two thieves that he has a plan of salvation that isn't based on our righteousness. Right?
Amen.
And that his blood cleanses us and makes us holy because he is a perfect sacrificial lamb. That he paid the price for all of our sins so that we don't have to pay that price. That's amazing. It means that God himself, perfect sacrifice, has cleansed us from all sin. And so we look in that passage and you see another thing in addition to that thief, that death was the payment. It had to happen. There wasn't any other way. Jesus showed his death on the cross that God is just, he's holy and just, he's a judge, and he's just. That means he punishes what is wrong, right? So if you are a judge, if you think about a good judge, right? Maybe not a bad judge, but a good judge. And somebody does something wrong, and you're the judge, if you say, you know what, I know that you murdered someone, but I'm going to let you get off just this one time. Are you a just judge? Are you a merciful judge? Yes. So you are merciful, but you're not just, because just says that has to be punished, right? But Jesus is the demonstration of God being just, because there had to be a punishment for all of our sins. There had to be a punishment for the fact that God is perfectly holy and righteous, and that there's no evil in him, there's no sin, and he desires that righteousness of all, and his standard is absolute perfection. Not just really good, not just pretty holy, but God's standard to be with him forever in heaven and to walk with him even here on earth is perfection. How many of y'all are living up to that? Me, I'm not. I'll own it. I'm not perfect. I don't even come close to God's perfection. This creator of the universe not only created this earth that we have a hard time fathoming the globe and how big it is, but he created the planets around earth that we know about. He created the sun, which we can't even get close to without being incinerated, that's bigger than anything we can imagine. And then he created the entire universe, which goes on beyond what we could even imagine. I mean, I was talking to my son the other day, he was reminding me that you could literally get in a ship, and if it was traveling at the speed of light, you would be dead before you'd even see a fraction of the universe, because it would take you that long to travel at the speed of light. That's how big this universe is. So we should not approach God thinking that, you know, if we just work really hard, we can make him want us. But the great thing is that God doesn't want us to earn his want. That God already wants us, and that God went to great lengths to cover the gap that we could not cover, to pass over, right? So that God, he built that bridge, then that's what we celebrate today, that it's impossible to cover that gap. The gap was so huge, if we begin to get a picture for how big God is, you just get a picture for his holiness, his otherworldliness, his power, his creative power, all of those things, that he was a perfect judge and we deserve to be completely condemned like those firstborn in Egypt. We are no different. We are in slavery because we sin and we deserve to be in slavery. But God said, I am going to be a perfect judge and it's going to come at my expense. That what you deserve, Jesus said, I'm coming, and I'm God coming in the form of man so that I can take on your punishment that you deserve. Because I'm the only one that can do it, Jesus said. Because I'm perfect, and I've got that gap covered. I'm the lamb that doesn't have to be sacrificed over and over and over and over again. I'm going to cover that gap 100%. And so that's why we can say before God, if you've embraced Christ, or if you want to embrace Christ, or if you ever embrace Christ, you can say before God, I know I'm right with you. Because it isn't dependent upon me. It's you got this. You covered that gap yourself with a perfect sacrifice. You were the Passover lamb. Yeah. That's what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. But what's also interesting is that it not only demonstrated God's holiness and justice, but also the fact that he was loving. See, God is perfectly just. He's also perfectly loving. God desires friendship and fellowship with us. He calls us his sons and daughters. He desires, it says in the Bible, we were created in literally God's image. We have worth just because God made us unlike any other animal on earth, very different. We were created in his image. You today, come here as an image bearer of the King of the universe. Yeah. And that's true whether or not you are a believer or not this morning. You are an image bearer of the King of the universe. The Bible tells us that, which is why God sees you as so valuable. He has given you that value, and he says you are worth redeeming. He has brought his son here. He demonstrated it. And how do we know this? Because Jesus himself said it in John 17. A Pharisee comes to him and says, what do I got to do? How do I be born again, Jesus? I'm a religious leader. I don't understand this. He comes to him and Jesus says, look, God so loved the world. He loved us so that he sent his son. Another part of scripture tells us that we did not love God first, but God loved us, and he demonstrated it by reaching out to us before we even had a thought about him. That's the great thing, is that it isn't by our power. And Jesus came, God, in flesh, to satisfy God's judgment and show God's love by building a bridge so that we can walk around 100% excited about and walking around in security. This, if you've embraced Jesus, that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because it ain't dependent upon you. We say that in Texas, right? Ain't?
That's right.
That you are cleansed from all sin, past, present, and future. That there is nothing so deep, nothing so wide that Jesus can't cover it over, because he is the biggest Passover lamb you could imagine.
Yes.
And that's what he was saying to his disciples in that small upper room celebrating Passover while everybody else was slaughtering lambs throughout Jerusalem. This is what's about to happen, guys. Buckle up. Right? And let's buckle up and move on to the next one, because that's what Jesus did. The resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 28. We won't read all of it because it's already been read, but we will kind of go through it and finish out here. Because this is the part that Jesus was telling them to buckle up for. Why do we know that we are forgiven from all of our sin? It's because Jesus didn't stay in the grave when he was killed. And because this isn't a fairy tale that I'm telling you. There really was a man named Jesus, which we're going to get to. It's undisputed in history. And that man really did die and was killed by a bunch of Romans and Jews working together. He was killed in a gruesome way, in a way that we know he was dead, which we'll talk about in a minute. And that man really wasn't there 3 days later. And everybody agreed on that. The one thing they didn't agree is how he disappeared. And so that's the question to us today, is where did he go? And many people throughout history have said, and even people at this time began to say, we saw him, he came back to life. He actually became alive again, and he conquered death. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 28. And you look and you see in this passage, sorry, it just flipped back on me here, 12 through 28. All right, or maybe I turned to the wrong page originally. It says, now if Christ is preached and he has been raised from the dead, Jesus, Christ is just the word for Messiah in the Bible. It means the chosen one of God. How does some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is being said to the Corinthian church, or the church in Corinth. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Some versions say worthless. If Jesus, this morning on Resurrection Sunday, as we ponder this amazing fact, if he didn't rise from the grave, our faith is useless. Wow. That's not some preacher. That's straight out of the Bible. Christians across the earth, throughout the centuries that we've known Christianity, if Jesus did not come back from the dead, Paul the Apostle himself, if you don't like me or whatever, said, our faith is useless if Jesus never came back from the dead. So the question is, what happened to Jesus after he was crucified? And that's what we celebrate as believers today, that we believe that he came back from the dead and that he conquered death, right? And that's where we're headed now in this next section. After that meal, we know that Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that he again goes through crucifixion. We know that he is then killed. And we know that then 3 days later, as we studied last week, that he's not in the tomb. And he begins to appear to his disciples and proclaim that he is alive and he's conquered death. And because of that, we know and we claim as Christians that Jesus is different from all the other religious options in life and in this world. And we'll get to that as well, but let's take a stop and a moment there for a second. There's a lot of moral teachings or ideas around the world, and there have been for centuries. There's one that stands different than the rest. Doesn't mean it's true, but it does mean that you have to ponder and decide why it's different and whether that you believe it's true. And this is what we have to do as believers to reaffirm this in our own hearts and minds. Most of the religious teachings in the world, in fact, all of the major religious teachings, with the exception of Jesus and Christianity, are based upon, you know, if the founder existed or didn't, you pretty much can get away with still believing it. You can still follow moral precepts, teachings. If you go, if you're a Muslim, you can follow 10 pillars. You can believe in submitting to God. You can give alms. You can do all the things that you that help you get supposedly closer to God. And if Muhammad didn't exist, you can still do those things. And there's nothing in the Quran that would give you an indication that you have now have a crumbling basis, because you can still do all those things because it's based on doing those things and submitting to God. So you can do that, whether Muhammad ever existed, whether he was true, whether he died, or any of that. If you're a Hindu, you can believe in all kinds of gods. You can believe they influence all different sorts of ways. You can worship them in a temple in your home. You can do all those things, whether or not the original teachings of Hinduism and the original leaders of Hinduism are real or not, whether or not they any of those things happen, because it's based on a moral teaching. Buddhism, you can let go of yourself and consider yourself nothing, whether or not Buddha ever lived. Doesn't matter. But Jesus said, you'll know that I'm the Christ and the Messiah. He said this to his disciples and to others, even to those who opposed him, which is why they ended up killing him. He said, because I am the Son of God, and the way you're going to know it is I'm coming back after you kill me. Amen. That I'm actually the Messiah who's going to come back to life. I'm coming back to life. And so that means that whether he came back to life or not is predicating on whether he's right or true. Do you understand what I'm saying? Very different. Christianity is based on a historical fact that is important to our faith. Not just moral teachings. Do right, treat others like you should be treated, like you want them to be treated. Fast, pray. Those are all things that Jesus said. But without this one historical fact, all of that falls by the wayside. Because he didn't call us to obedience to moral teachings, although he wants us to obey. He called us to submission to him as the King of the universe. Yeah. He wasn't just saying, I'm coming as a good moral teacher. I'm coming as a great prophet. Those were true, but he said something more. I'm coming as the Redeemer, King of the universe, and you're going to know it because I'm coming back from the grave.
Yes.
And my victory over death is what will show you that I have power over everything, even death itself, he said. And so this idea, this historical fact of a guy, Jesus, God incarnate, coming back to life 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem is critical to all of our faith. Y'all following me? It's very different than all the other religious options of the world. Because it's based on a very specific historical fact. Doesn't mean that fact is true, but it is completely set aside different than all the other major world religions. And so the question is, this guy Jesus, was he the Son of God and did he come back to life? And as believers, today is the day we celebrate saying, yes, he did. Yes, he was, and yes, he is.
Yes.
Because he's still alive. He's not in a grave somewhere, and we're not listening about his teachings because he's 6 feet under, and we're just reading about what he wrote. We believe he's alive, active, ruling the world, and interceding for us right now.
Yes.
We don't follow just a set of rules in a book. We follow a living King Jesus who is ruling in heaven, interceding for us right now. Yes. It is decidedly different from every other religious option of the world.
He is risen.
If Jesus is risen, which we believe that he has. And it says that Adam, who came first, was the first man, brought death through sin. And that sin has reverberated, if you read through the latter part of this, in verses 20 through 26, that sin has reverberated throughout the world. That this world, and I'm sure pretty much all of us can agree on this, is broken. Right? Any of y'all think the world's perfect? Most of us have figured that out. It isn't. It's broken. People do wrong things. People get hurt. Death is not right. People get sick. That's not the way that God originally designed the earth. God's original design was no death, only life, no toil, no suffering, none of that. No disease. That was not God's plan. That was not God's original creation. We brought that as humans and have continued to bring that and are bringing it to this very day through our own sin. We've broken what God made. It's like a parent handing someone some amazing gift. You've ever done this with your kids? Something's just wonderful. And then through some intentionality or non-intentionality, it gets broken. It kind of disappoints you, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Like, man, I really wanted that for my kids. I'm super sad that they're experiencing that. Might even be like a death of an animal or something, right? I feel for them. And that's exactly how God feels about us today. That's exactly what Jesus was feeling when he looked over Jerusalem before his death and said, "How long have I desired to gather you under my wings, Jerusalem, but you're not getting it?" He was saying, "I want to take you guys and gals out of this broken world because it is broken, and I want to bring you into a new life right here and right now that will continue through the rest of eternity. I want to see you forgiven from this bondage. I don't want you walking around like slaves in Egypt in the middle of your cities, like just feeling oppressed and depressed and without hope. I want to bring hope. I want to take you out of that brokenness right now and bring you into a new life that you can start living right now and that continues for the rest of eternity. I want to fix this brokenness," Jesus said. And then he said, "The way I'm going to do it is to die and come back to life." That's why God came, because the world was broken. And it says in that second part of Corinthians, Christ came, though, to bring life and redeem a broken world. He is our way out. And not just to like exit the earth because we believe in Jesus, as we know as a fellowship, it's so that we can bring God's kingdom right here and right now, because he desires to bring hope right now.
Yeah.
So if you feel hopeless in some way, or if you feel broken in some way, or not enough in some way, or you feel like you have some repetitive patterns in your life, I'm telling you, I've experienced 47 years of that myself, and the only way out, the only true power isn't all these other options. It's a living, reigning king, not a religious teaching, that is alive today because he died and rose again. And his power is accessible to all of us, right? So let's look at this as we finish this out. And I'm watching the time. I'm going shorter today. I'm looking at the back, so I'm watching it. As we finish this out, Jesus did come back from the grave, and it is a good historical fact. And in fact, it's easier to believe even factually, not just on faith, although faith is a key part of it. But factually, it makes sense. All throughout the Old Testament, for many, many, many hundreds, if not thousands of years, there are all these different prophetic books, right, which I won't get into today, but we know about them. We've read them. The Jewish people to this day even still read them. People across the world read them. And all throughout them are what we call messianic prophecies of this Savior and reigning King that was going to come and save the world. Isaiah tells us that this King was not only going to be a king, but he was also going to be a suffering servant, and he was going to actually forgive people of their iniquities or sins. That because of his suffering, people were going to be forgiven. Does that sound like someone you know? Another part of the Old Testament tells us that this Messiah was going to be sold out for a certain number of pieces of silver, and he was then going to be put in a tomb among thieves. Does that sound familiar to you? The only problem is that these predictions happened hundreds to thousands of years before Jesus showed up to do the Last Supper, Passover, that Jesus had told Moses hundreds of years before, ultimate prophecy fulfilled. I think it was just a random accident that Passover's going on, and the Son of God shows up to be crucified at that time. You think it's just a random accident that now, 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years later, we're still celebrating the Lord's Supper, Passover meal? All over the world? There's so many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled as the Messiah, King of the universe. And though many people have tried to squash that down for thousands of years, it has not been possible because he is a reigning king. Secondly, the Jewish authors outside of the Bible that weren't even Christians write of this guy Jesus' existence, which is why no one really denies it of any credibility, whether they're atheist or not, that Jesus existed, and that at this time they were writing about this guy doing all these kind of miraculous things, this Jesus. And that he was going around, and his disciples, you can even read other Jews of the time who were not necessarily Christians, and even later, writing things about how these followers of Jesus, within 100 years, 200 years, they're writing about it, not a million years later, and they're saying, this guy, these disciples and these people that are followers of him keep telling everybody that he's still alive. So So my point is, this is not a new idea that we came up with. This dates all the way back to original time of Jesus, and other people have even attested that Jesus was alive, he wasn't there, and Christians throughout centuries have said it's because he came back. If you keep moving forward through that, if you look at crucifixion, and I'm going through this really fast, we can make another day to go through it in depth, but just want to leave you with some facts that make you say, man, this is serious stuff. This was really happened, what we believe. It's not three little pigs or, Mary had a little lamb, right? We're talking about a real lamb. And in this case, Jesus was crucified. This real Jesus, this real man who claimed to be the Son of God and who I believe is the Son of God. Sorry, wrong verb. I am that I am, God says. That means today, yesterday, and forever. And so this God came down in the form of a man, and he was put on a cross and killed, and we know that historically to be true. And he was killed in pretty gruesome ways, which I won't get into those details, except to say there was a final thing. Romans did not make accidents. Romans were killing machines at the time. They did not ever really accidentally not quite kill someone. There was no oops when you got on the cross. If you were, this was reserved for people they wanted to make examples out of. And they didn't want to make mistakes. And in Jesus's case, they went so far to make sure, we read in the Bible, that they actually poked him with a spear and blood and water flew out. They were saying, if the crucifixion didn't do it, we're going to shove you through with a spear. And how do we know that that's even historically interesting and accurate? Because medical doctors today will tell you that when you pierce someone's heart, you will actually see a water flows out. Something that the biblical authors wouldn't have realized to even, but they just commented on because they observed it. So we know that that's another evidence of historical accuracy in what they're reporting, that Jesus' heart was literally pierced with a spear, which means he was dead. So anyone that might think that he wasn't dead, it seems historically true that most everyone saw that he was. People were watching as they took him down and put him in a tomb and knew exactly which tomb he was in. The Romans had heard, because Jesus was not exactly a quiet person that nobody knew about. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands had been a part of his miracles. Feeding of the 5,000 and on and on and on all across Israel. And word had got out about this Messiah, this guy who was claiming to be the King of the Jews and the Son of God. And so when they knew this and they killed him, they decided that they would seal his tomb. You read about that in the Bible? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Which is not so much a seal to say, this is so hard sealed, you can't break it. Not that. It was a seal like you might put in an envelope so that when the envelope is opened, you know it's been opened. The Romans are putting this seal of the emperor, essentially, across that tomb, across that rock, to say to the world, you move this stone, the whole wrath of the Roman Empire is coming down on you. So with the Romans were saying, we know what this guy predicted. Why were they doing that for a thief if this guy was just a common criminal? Right? If that's all they saw and all anyone saw him as, why would the Romans waste their time putting such an important seal across some guy they just killed who was just a law violator? It's because everybody knew, historically at the time, the reason they're doing it, that this guy was making claims that he wasn't going to stay in that tomb. And the Romans wanted to make sure that they made sure that nobody made a trick or did anything to make this guy look like a Messiah who he wasn't. Unfortunately for them, though, he was. And unfortunately, no one helped him because he didn't need help. Right? And so so the point is, and we'll get to this in just a minute, but you have this seal across the tomb that's very, very clear historically what Romans were doing. And there was a guard placed outside. Not one guard. We think about that in Bible stories or little church plays. But a Roman unit would have been multiple guards trained to protect. And at their life, at the risk of their life, they wouldn't fall asleep on duty because it meant that they were all going to die if they didn't finish what the Roman emperor or what their centurion or other told them to do. And then we know that after this death, hundreds claimed to have seen him. Hundreds claimed to have seen Jesus alive. The disciples, but then many people throughout Jesus appears to, and they all claim within days of his death to have seen him. And in the years to come, these people continue to claim across the Mediterranean, all over the place, Jesus, we've seen him, he is alive. I saw him. It's not a theory, not an idea. He came, he approached me, I saw him, I ate with him. And many of these people die for it. They die for it. And they go from being fearful people who ran away when the Romans first killed Jesus to proclaimers of his kingship across the earth. And the question to all of us is, what would cause that? Some big hoax? No. Because one of them would have sold out the rest eventually. One of those people out of 12, you want to do those 12? Even 12 people, one of them would have sold out. At the point we're like, look, if you don't stop saying this, we're killing you right now. I promise you, one of those 12 would have said, he did it. Yeah. That's just humanity. And if it's not 12, actually you have hundreds that saw him, and many of them died proclaiming this across the earth. And not a one of them recanted because he wasn't there. And because they knew it was true and worth dying for. Not because any of them were part of a hoax, but historically they had seen a historical reality that wasn't an assent to a moral teaching, although it is a moral teaching. It was an assent to a human who was God, who said that he came to save them, and they saw him come back from dead and conquer death. And they knew that then they could be martyred because they were going to be taken care of too.
Exactly. That's right.
So, quick theories. Some people say, everybody agrees. Here's the one thing everybody agrees on in the Bible and afterwards, even most people. Nobody said, here's Jesus, we're going to put him in a wheelbarrow and we're going to wheel him through the middle of Jerusalem. Nobody. Nobody says that. Nobody says that. But the Romans had every incentive to do it, right? They did not want word to get out that this guy was a Messiah that they had killed. The Jews had every incentive to do it. People had incentive, if he was around and people knew where this dead body was, to wheel that through the center of Jerusalem, showing them he is not alive. These disciples have lost their minds. They're making it up. But there's one thing that everybody agrees on, if you read the Bible, and even historically, outside extra-biblical texts, the religious leaders of the day, they don't go, well, Jesus is over here. No, they say he was stolen. Everybody's coming up with an explanation for why he isn't there. But the interesting thing that's assumed by all of them is he isn't there. Interesting thing we should know as you look at, that's historical. That's not three little pigs. That's nobody knows where he is. And then some people say, we know where he is. We've seen him. Yeah. And others are making up stories about, you know, how he was stolen by his disciples. And even today, we think about that. Could he have been stolen by 12 people, most of whom were fishermen and yahoos from Galilee, who literally a few days before had run across the away as fast as they could because they were afraid for their lives? And then these guys, we are to believe that it makes more sense that they then gathered together, created a hoax, took on about 12 Roman guards, who were the best trained fighting units at the time, successfully, rolled away a tomb, and then convinced everybody that Jesus was not there. And then died for it all throughout the decades afterwards. And wasted their time all across the Mediterranean preaching this in all kinds of ways. So unbelievable, actually.
Yeah.
Takes more faith to buy that than what actually really did happen.
That's right.
But yet that was the story at the time, right? Yeah. They come up with the guards, hey, you know, just tell him he got stolen, which is interesting because the Romans at that time, and this is, you can just look at Roman law, that meant for those Roman guards, death. They don't end up dying. Shows you there's a conspiracy. Yeah. There's something going on here that's untoward because these soldiers have worked out a deal that they're not going to get killed, and it's not even in their best interest to make up this story, right? Everybody's doing it because nobody knows where the guy went except for the ones that have seen him, right? They're just coming up with something, you know? And the guards actually know what happened because they saw an angel. But what are they going to go do? Tell the Roman guard, their leaders, he's not there. And here's why. Because we were doing our thing. We did not fall asleep, officer. We were standing around the tomb. We put the seal on, just like you said. But in the middle of the night, this large glowing man showed up and rolled away the rock. And so they come up with something else. And even to this day, people are coming up with stories. And Jesus is saying to all of us, I am the Messiah. I am the King of Kings. It was an audacious claim then. He was saying then, I am better than all religious options, all moral philosophies, all thoughts. I am the King of Kings. I'm the King of Jews, the King of everything, the Creator of the earth. He said that then, and he's saying that today, and we're still presented with the same audacious claim. Is there something different about Jesus than every other religious option of the world? And the answer is yes, and Paul said it's because he came back from the dead. And he has conquered death, and he's fixing this broken world that's falling apart so that you and I had an option to get out of the broken cycle of sin and death. And it isn't coming through moral teaching or our own power or our own righteousness, but God's righteousness himself. Hallelujah. That's what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, right? This risen king who has conquered death. Even some people said, well, it was a wrong tomb. Like people had forgotten where they'd taken him or something. There's all kinds of things we could get into details. But the resurrection, historically, is one of the most plausible ideas. And yes, our faith is based in a historical fact. And yes, it is also still faith. That's the great thing about God. He created the universe. He's really into facts. He's not scared of science. Because he created it. He's like, I got the gravity thing. I made it. I've got it figured out better than your best scientists. Einstein, whatever. Like, I made him. The things that he knows, I put there.
Yeah.
Right? My point is that God is a fact, and the things even of the resurrection, he left for us to understand that what we believe is true and real factually, as well as faithfully. Jesus is our Passover lamb. You can walk in freedom today by embracing him because he has cleansed us and provided a way out. When he died, and I'm almost done here, it says there was an earthquake on the cross. It says there was an earthquake after he died, after he says it's finished, and after he says, Lord, take my spirit. Earthquake, and this veil in the middle of the temple is torn. The veil is this big, huge curtain. So if you were to picture a bunch of squares, I wish I could draw them. I could be like, Reg, I can't do that. I don't have it here. But the boxes, and you were to take a big box and then put it into a smaller box and a smaller box, the box in the center would have been the center part of the temple, and the outer box would have been the outer walls of the temple, and there were different boxes, and in the center part is where God was said to dwell, and the Ark of the Covenant was put. And only the priests, and only a certain priest at a certain time of year could get into that most center place. The most outer place was reserved for Gentiles. You get a little closer if you were a Jewish woman. You can get to a further court if you were a Jewish man, a further court if you were a Jewish priest, and only a very few priests got into that center court where God was said to be. And that's where that veil was in front of, in that very center small space with the Ark of the Covenant. And when Jesus died very close to that temple, something happened. That curtain got ripped in half. And you know what Jesus was saying? He's saying the Passover, I'm the Passover lamb, and now the Holy of Holies is breaking out.
Yes.
It's not just something you go to now, I'm external from you. That was part of my plan to get to this point in history, the Lord says. But now, through my son, that Holy of Holies is going to be you. You're the temple of the living God, and there's possibility for my spirit, God says, to dwell in you because I'm going to make you perfect. You are going to be the Holy of Holies. Because I have died, conquered sin and all things, and now I will dwell in you. So when you walk around, you're the Holy of Holies. And God was saying, by ripping that curtain in half when Jesus died, I'm coming out. And I'm coming into you, and the temple is going everywhere. And that's what God offers to us this morning. So if you are a follower of Jesus, I hope this was encouraging to you, that Jesus is alive. He's not a religious idea. It's not like opening up a fairy tale book, that there's factual basis for our faith that isn't just faith, although faith is important. Though God tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God, but there's facts behind it too, that God's not afraid of those facts. Number two, that also if you haven't followed Jesus yet, wherever walk of life you are, we hope and pray as a fellowship. We want to see more people follow Jesus more deeply. And Jesus says, there aren't 5 hoops you have to jump through or 10 things you have to do. There's just submitting to him. There's just inviting him into your life and asking him to fill you with his presence and cleanse you. And he says, because he has died and he's the Passover lamb, no matter how bad your sins are, no matter how long they are, no matter how far in the past or the future, he's going to forgive them all because he paid the price. as a perfect sacrifice, the King of the universe's blood is the lamb that covers you, and your sins are nothing compared to that. If we get that picture of who the Lord is. And so if you haven't embraced the Lord this morning, man, we there's no embarrassment in that. Whether you are 2 or 89 or whatever, we would love for you to embrace the Lord this morning.
Amen.
To come to know Jesus and to admit his resurrection and to invite him to fill you, because not only will he cleanse you of your sin, as we know, but he will also fill you with the Spirit, as we talked about last week, and you become the Holy of Holies walking around. And you can live. It's your exit ticket to the broken world, so that you can now walk around in Bastrop, which is broken, but with the power of God to bring his healing and his strength and his power and his hope and his resurrection power to others. That's fun. It's an adventure. Religion's boring,
yeah.
Right? But God wants to call each of us to an adventure in Jesus, where his power walks around in us as we go throughout Bastrop, from tree farms to all the other things, from hospitals, all the things. He wants us to walk around with his power so that in a broken world, we bring hope, and we have hope that cannot be shaken, because even death will not keep us down. As we sung this morning, all of us will one day pretend, if Jesus doesn't come back before it, we'll all die, but we won't stay there. Those of us who have embraced a faith in Jesus, God says we can live forever with him in heaven, and that's where I'll end by reading you just a passage out of Revelation for hope this morning. Revelation, a few verses here. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 7. This is what Jesus was all about. And this is the Bible's description of the end of time. And I want to invite all of you to be there. He says this. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne of God. And this voice said, this is so awesome, guys, gals, listen. Behold, that means look, the tabernacle of God, the temple, like I just said, is where? It's among men. This is where God is headed. This is where all of history is headed. This is where Jesus came to bring. And he will dwell, God will dwell among the people, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, will be with him. And he will wipe away from every tear from their eyes. And there'll no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, look, I am making all things new. And he said, write these things down, because these words are faithful and they're true. They're based on facts. It's going to happen. What we're reading about right now will happen. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give life. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son or daughter.
Amen.
That's the promise.
Amen.
So Father God, we just ask you, Lord, Father, for every one of us to line ourselves up with you as the true north. In every way, we know that you have risen. We thank you, Lord, that you've conquered death, that the most heinous thing on earth you have taken care of. Lord, we thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to be filled with your Spirit and to invite you into our lives. And so, God, we ask you, Father, to guide us and direct us. We pray this in your name, Father. Amen. Let me ask.